Good morning again, everyone. I want to begin today with an important question. What was the message of Jesus? I mean, if you had to boil it down to one sentence, what did Jesus come to tell us? What was the core of his message? Was it love one another? Was it, I'm the Son of God, believe in me? Was it, here's how to get to heaven? Certainly Jesus talked about all those things, but none of those things capture his fundamental message. To answer that question, we should, of course, look at the trustworthy accounts of Jesus' life called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels present a unified witness. The message of Jesus was this: the kingdom of God has come near. That was his message. And this coming near of the kingdom of God was embodied in the person and work of Jesus. He's the king. And everything else he says and does in the Gospels show us what life in his kingdom looks like. Even the miracles he performs are examples of what life is like in the kingdom of God: wholeness, healing, fullness of life. Everything Jesus did illustrates the main point of his message: the kingdom of God has come near. And this is crystal clear in the opening remarks of Mark's gospel. After introducing John the Baptist as the forerunner to the Messiah, listen to what Mark says, starting in verse 14. He says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So that is how Jesus began his ministry. And Jesus went on to mention the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven over 100 times in the four Gospels. But by the way, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms. You see, the Jewish people felt the name of God was so holy that you couldn't speak it. So Matthew, who wrote to a Jewish audience, used kingdom of heaven instead. Well, today we're starting a 5-week series called One Kingdom, Indivisible. And we're joining several churches in the Bay Area as an expression of our unity. I don't have to tell you that we live in a divided land. Politics divide us, race divides us, economic means divide us. In light of that, we pastors want to express our unity in a divided world. We want to declare there's something bigger, something that transcends our divisions, and that is our allegiance to the kingdom of God. Now, I realize that may be hard for some of you. Maybe you hold on to your convictions about these things very, very tightly. Maybe you find it hard to even have a civil conversation with someone who differs from you. Well, this series is going to challenge you in that regard. But today, my goal is to simply define what the kingdom of God is. So what did Jesus mean when he declared the kingdom of God has come near? I want to define this, and I want to show how this theme can be traced in the Bible's storyline and what this means for us today. And then in the coming 4 weeks, we'll unpack this in more detail. I realize that for some of us, this whole idea of the kingdom of God might be a challenge because we don't relate to the idea of kings and kingdoms. We either think of them as tyrannical dictators or token figureheads with no real authority. And when we speak of the kingdom of God, we typically think, well, that's just all the Christians in the world. Or maybe it's just like heaven. But the kingdom of God is far more than that. When Jesus used this term, he was speaking of something more. It's interesting, the term itself is never found in the Old Testament, but as we'll see, the concept is. But in the New Testament, the phrase the kingdom of God is all over the place. But again, what is it? The kingdom of God is not a place like the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or the United Kingdom. No, the kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God over his people. It's what life on earth is like when God gets his way. Now, we know that God is the king of the entire universe. He does rule over all. But we also know not everyone submits to his rule. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're asking for his rule to be embraced here on earth as it is in heaven. Believe me, when Jesus said the kingdom of God has come near, he was making a threatening statement. Because remember, there was a king in Israel. His name was Herod. Even above Herod, there was an emperor in Rome named Tiberius Caesar. And Jesus could have stayed out of a lot of trouble if he just talked about the family of God or the people of God. But instead, he spoke of the kingdom of God that's near. So for some, this is threatening news. But for others, it's very, very good news. And notice, that's exactly what Jesus calls it, good news. That's why he said in Luke 4, he said, I came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. A bit later, while John was in prison, John actually sent two men to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? See, John was having doubts. How could he be sitting in prison awaiting execution if the kingdom had arrived with Jesus? But look how Jesus responded. Luke says, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. You see, that's what life is like when God is in charge, when God gets his way, when his kingdom breaks through, sickness, disease, evil, and injustice are vanquished. And that is good news, isn't it? In the past few weeks, we've seen several horrible and brutal examples of racism. We should be saddened, we should be shocked, we should be embarrassed. This is still a part of our national legacy. See, this is not what happens when God gets his way. This is not the way of the kingdom. And that's why Jesus says as part of this message, repent and believe the good news. You see, to enter his kingdom, there must be a change of mind. That's what repentance means. You cannot go on living and thinking and acting like you were and still live under his rule. There has to be a change. First and foremost, you're not in charge anymore. You choose to submit to King Jesus. You seek to live according to his values. And by the way, let me just say here, the kingdom of God is not something we build or even advance. Jesus never spoke of it in that way. He never said, go out and build my kingdom. No, he just said, the kingdom of God is like this, or here's how to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is not like God gives us a pile of bricks and says, listen, I need your help. Take these bricks and build me a kingdom. No. He simply invites us to see it, to enter it, and to live within it. So we join in on something that already is. So you might wonder, how is the kingdom of God actually developed in the Bible's storyline? When Jesus announced the arrival of his kingdom, it really wasn't a foreign concept to his Jewish audience. In fact, you see all the way back in the creation account, this idea. So when God created the first man and the first woman, he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Notice Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and part of that is they were given the responsibility to rule over God's creation. Now, of course, they ruled under God's authority, but they were given freedom and responsibility to rule and to govern. And yet we know what happened. They rebelled against God. In essence, they failed in their kingly task. So God cast them out of the garden. And what was a unified kingdom was now divided. And that division played out in the generations to come. Their own son, Cain, killed his brother, Abel. And eventually, we see how the nations of the earth are divided. But God wasn't finished with humanity. And out of sheer grace, he chose Israel as his people. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, he delivered them, he brought them through the Red Sea, and then through Moses, he made a covenant with them, and he gave them his law. And listen to what he said to them. He said, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Israel was given the task of spreading the glory of God across this planet. She was to be a light to the nations. And then, as we know, God led them into the promised land. They took possession of it. Now remember, at this point, they have no earthly king. In fact, for the next 200 years, they're just a loose confederation of tribes united under one God. One of their great leaders, Gideon, said this when the people actually tried to make him king. He said, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now we know that eventually Israel did actually choose a king and they became what we would call a nation state. But God made it clear he himself would choose Israel's king. And that king would operate different from other kings. He mustn't rely on the military aid of foreign powers. He must guard his own heart against idolatry. He was not to accumulate wealth like other kings, and he must rule under God's law. Israel's first king, Saul, was an utter failure in that regard. But Israel's second king, David, though he was not perfect at all, he was a man after God's own heart. And these were Israel's glory years. And then David's son Solomon came along. And although he enjoyed great success, he began to act more like a secular king than a king who ruled under God. And things kind of went downhill from there. Eventually, the kingdom of Israel was divided by civil war, and a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom came into being, each with their own kings. More and more, these kings failed to rule well under God. God warned them repeatedly through the prophets that he wouldn't put up with that. Eventually, both the northern and southern kingdoms were taken into captivity by foreign powers. The city of Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed. It was horrible. But after 70 years in captivity, some of those were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. But it was never the same. And one thing had become abundantly clear, and that is that the kingdom of God was not the kingdom of Israel. And let me just say, this is true of any earthly kingdom, including the United States of America. I love our country. We are a nation founded on many Christian principles. But as John Bright wrote in his excellent book, The Kingdom of God, no earthly state is established by God, guaranteed of God, and identified with God's purposes. But with regard to Israel, in some respects, all of this was good because it forced Israel to hope for a new king, one called the Messiah, who deliver them and restore the kingdom to them and rule over them. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that king when he wrote those familiar words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So Israel hoped and waited for a new king, an everlasting king, a just and righteous king who would deliver them and reign over them, and not just them, but over the entire earth. And then after 400 years of silence, Jesus arrived on the scene. And Jesus declared that he was that king. And yet the tragedy was that his own people could not see it. They missed something embedded in the words of the prophets. And that was that this king would come sort of disguised. He would come as a servant. The prophet Zechariah said he would appear lowly and riding on a donkey. Isaiah pictured him not just as a servant, but as a suffering servant. Listen to what Isaiah said of this servant. He said, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And you see, for the most part, his people, Israel, missed that. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus was rejected and crucified. But then Jesus was resurrected and vindicated as the one true king over all. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he'll come again in glory to establish a new heaven and a new earth over which he'll reign forever. In fact, the Apostle John pictures this as a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He even says that he saw one seated on the throne who said, "I am making everything new." Doesn't that sound good? And that's what we all long for. That's what we are all created for. I love how John Eldridge puts it. He says, "I'll let you in on a little secret. Your heart is made for the kingdom of God. This might be the most important thing anyone will ever tell you about yourself. Your heart thrives in one habitat, and that safe place is called the kingdom of God." I hope you can see how the kingdom of God is an idea that is seen from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. And out of that, I want to just make three applications now to help all of us live our life as part of the kingdom of God. First, as we heard earlier in the video, the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. It's so important to grasp that. The kingdom is both a present reality and a future hope. As I said, the kingdom of God has come near to us in the person and work of Jesus. And we can choose now to repent and believe and live under his rule. But the day has yet to come when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God. So we need to live in and we need to embrace this tension of the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom. Now, why is this so important? First of all, those who focus exclusively on the now part of the kingdom and ignore the not yet tend to think that we can create some kind of heaven on earth by our own hard work. So these people fall for utopianism, unrealized expectations, and politicized gospels. It's like, if we just work hard enough to eradicate injustice, if we just vote the right people into office, if we can just create a just society, if we can eradicate disease, then we can have the kingdom of God on earth. We just have to work harder and get it right. But that's a myth, because only God can eradicate evil. And he's promised he'll do that when he comes and he creates the new heavens and the new earth. Now, on the other hand, those who focus exclusively on the not yet aspect of the kingdom will tend to kind of blow off doing anything about the problems of this world now. They tend to gloss over the injustice all around us. In their minds, the only work that matters is getting people to heaven. So work that centers on trying to make this planet a better place really doesn't matter to them. But you see, if the kingdom of God is here, then we're called to live as citizens of that kingdom now. You see, our future hope is the merger of heaven and earth, when the dwelling place of God transforms and renews this creation, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God. And folks, if that's the goal of history, it should actually heighten our engagement with the world now. I love how Russell Moore puts it in his great book called Onward. He says, if God is aiming to restore human creation rather than to scrap it, then we ought not to recklessly misuse the world around us. I remember when I was in college as a new believer, I was so excited about my newfound faith. I mean, I wanted to share my faith with as many people as possible, and I did. But honestly, I really didn't care about politics. I didn't really care about social issues at all. I just wanted to get people saved. I wanted to get them into heaven. And so if I ran into a homeless person, I didn't try to meet his or her physical needs. I just focused on getting that person saved. But you see, living in this tension of the now and the not yet means both evangelism and social justice are important, because the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future hope. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. The church is a signpost and a colony of the kingdom of God on earth. It's important to understand that the church is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. The church is a fellowship of believers who have received the kingdom of God. We're called to be sort of a preview to the watching world of what the rule of God looks like. And so our job is to model what life in the kingdom looks like and announce to the world to be reconciled to this coming king. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He said this. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. When he uses that word citizenship, he uses a Greek word, polituma. We get our word politics from that word. And it means exactly what it's translated here, citizenship. And this is so interesting because the Philippians were proud to be a colony of Rome. In fact, there were many Roman army veterans living in Philippi. And the emperor of Rome gave them Roman citizenship because he wanted them to represent the Roman way to their neighbors. But Paul says to the believers there, you're a colony of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And you are to live under that rule. You are to represent all things heaven. I love what John Calvin said. He said, it's the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. And we do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our jobs, our families, our schools, and our neighborhoods. Because Christ is king over every one of those spheres of life. Now, the only way the kingdom of God is going to be manifest in this world before Jesus comes is if we live as citizens of heaven. Way back in 1990, R.C. Sproul was invited into Eastern Europe to do a series of lectures. Sproul was a great theologian and teacher of the gospel. As he was leaving Hungary, he was warned the border guards in Romania were hostile to Americans, and he should be prepared to be questioned. Sure enough, when his train reached Romania, two guards got on. They couldn't speak English, but they pointed for his passport and then to his luggage to be opened. And suddenly their boss appeared, a burly officer who spoke some broken English. He noticed someone in their group had a paper bag in her lap. And so the officer said to her, "What's in bag?" He then opened the bag and pulled out a Bible. Sproul was thinking, oh no, we're in trouble now. The officer began leafing through the Bible. And then he stopped and he looked at Sproul and he said, "You know American?" And then he smiled and he said, "I'm not Romanian." And then he pointed at the Bible and he said, "Read what it says." Sproul looked at it and it read, "Our citizenship is in heaven." You see, the guard was a Christian. And he turned to his subordinates and he said, "Let these people alone. They're okay. They're Christians." See, this man understood something about the kingdom of God, that as the church, our first place of citizenship is the kingdom of God. And that brings me to my last statement, and that is this: our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God. That's what that guard demonstrated. Our primary allegiance is not to our nation or to a political party or to a candidate for office. Why? Because there's no nation, there's no political party, there's no candidate that perfectly embodies the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong. As kingdom people, we can love our country. We can be patriotic. We can and should register and vote as a Democrat or Republican or independent or whatever. But our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God. Our hope is not in any candidate or party, but in the King of Kings. And Christians who get this wrong will allow their politics to inform their theology rather than the theology to inform their politics. And that can happen if you're on the left or on the right. I like what Eugene Cho writes in his book, Don't Be a Jerk. He says this: when Christians pledge blind allegiance to a political power and its leaders and cannot objectively evaluate what a politician states or espouses, we travel down a dangerous path. We cease to see the world informed first and foremost by the life and teachings of Christ. Instead, when we allow political allegiances to identify us, we distort the Bible to justify our politics and allegiances. Put another way, this is idolatry. I think Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist who we recently lost from this planet, he said it so well. He said, anytime religion is politicized, it is in danger of extinction. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the very good news that the king has come, and he's coming again to establish his reign of God over his people. And when life is a place where God always gets his way, the deepest desires of your heart and my heart will be met. And each one of us is called to live now under his reign. He is our king, and our primary allegiance is to him. You know, I believe where the rubber meets the road in all of this is how we view and how we relate with our fellow believers who differ from us. The beauty of the church is that we can all disagree on all kinds of things, but our shared love and devotion to Jesus and our participation in his kingdom is bigger than anything that might divide us. Honestly, I can't imagine any other institution that can gather people from different ethnicities, different political affiliations and experiences, and expect them to love one another unconditionally. The hope for the church is not found in any election or political party. Neither the Democratic Party nor the Republican Party will save us. What we need is a kingdom-minded, spirit-filled faith big enough to draw different people together in a bond of love. Right now, we're going to end this message by sharing communion together. And you know what? When I take this bread right here, and I can't pass it to you, of course, but hopefully you've got some bread there at home. But think for a moment if we were all together. I would not determine whether or not to pass you this bread, depending on what political party you're registered with or who you vote for in the November election. No, instead, what I'll say to you and what we'll say to one another as we pass the bread is this. This is the body of Christ. This is for you. You see, that's what unifies us. the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, was broken and shed for each and every one of us. Doesn't matter what your political affiliations are. Doesn't matter what your convictions and opinions are on those things. We have something greater that unites us as the people of God. And that is his kingdom. And that is the fact that we recognize the cross as that thing which paid for our sins and gives us the opportunity to repent and enter the kingdom of God. So take your bread right now, if you would. And let me just remind you that the words that Jesus gave us when he took that first communion in the upper room with his disciples, he said to them, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for giving your life for us. Thank you that we are one body of Christ. Thank you that we live under one kingdom, that is your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that the unity that we have as fellow believers is greater than any human thing that might divide us. We confess, Father, that we often have not lived that way, that we have taken the differences between us, whatever they might be, and pridefully, we have divided ourselves from others. We have looked down on others. We have not just disagreed with others, but we have judged them as something less than ourselves. And we confess that to you. And we thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that that's part of the gospel, is that we can repent. We can believe the good news. We can be forgiven. We can start afresh. And we pray that we could do that today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love for the church. We pray today for all those that are hurting, for those who are experiencing pain and sadness and anger and grief. We pray for you to encourage them that the good news of the kingdom would break through your people today and in the days to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.